If someone were to ask you to describe a real Christian, how would you fill in that blank? I mean, what does a real Christian look like anyway? Well, depending upon our background and our experience, we might have different answers to that question. Some of us might say, well, a real Christian is a person who dresses a certain way or votes a certain way or has the proper bumper stickers on the back of their car. Still others might focus in on what a person does. You know, like the whole idea of reading your Bible every day or sharing your faith with somebody or regular church attendance. I mean, different people have different ideas about what a real Christian is all about. Some people just sum it up by saying it's someone who doesn't drink, smoke, or chew, and doesn't go with girls who do, and they tithe and witness too, you know, and that pretty much covers it all. But if we were to ask God that same question, what does a real Christian look like from your point of view? How do you suppose the Lord would answer? Well, lest you think that's just out in the realm of speculation, believe it or not, in the Word of God, we get a pretty well-blown definition of what a genuine Christian looks like in God's eyes. It's found in the Old Testament. Psalm 15 is the address, and this is a psalm of David, and it asks a very important question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, Lord, who is the kind of person that actually does draw near to you when it's all said and done? Notice the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You see, from God's point of view, that's what a genuine believer looks like. And maybe you find yourself saying, whoa, that is one tall order. That is one challenging job description. If that's what a genuine Christian looks like in God's eyes, I got a long way to go. And you know, if you're thinking that, you are bullseye dead on. What a wonderful thing it is to know that our God does not expect perfection before we come to Him. But catch this. God defines the Christian life after we come to Christ as one of progression. That is, God does the wonderful work of inviting us into the excitement and adventure of seeing Jesus change us in our character from the inside out into His very image and likeness. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what real abundant life is all about. Another big question. If that's the path of life, if this is where we need to go in order to live a life that pleases God and to find His arms open wide for us, we see Him face to face one day, how can we be sure we're on track? How can we be sure we're walking each day in a way that really honors the Lord? Well, tonight, in our continuing study through the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, a study that we could call the way of the righteous, we're going to see three very important checkpoints along the way that can allow us to make sure that we are truly on that highway to heaven. First, we're going to see, in this beautiful summary statement of a life that pleases God, principles that please God, we're going to discover a real nuts and bolts approach to walking with the Lord in genuine spiritual shoe leather tonight. Secondly, we're going to see people that please God. What is God looking for in terms of those that he accepts and receives? Is it conduct, or could it be character that God is really after? We'll get an answer to that question tonight. And finally, we're going to see the practices that please God. How to continue to abound still more once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that his ways are satisfying ways, that he truly does have all that's necessary to give to you and to me an abundant life. Oh, we're on an exciting adventure tonight, an amazing journey that will parallel the journey that God wants to take us through in this life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about where we are in this process and where we can be as we yield our lives into the control of the loving hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much that we have this passage of Scripture tonight that is so beautiful, so practical, and so powerful. Lord, as we study this and as we catch a glimpse of what your heart is all about, the kind of people that really please you, I pray that your Spirit, even as we go through this passage, would be doing a spiritual checkup in our own hearts. That we would look to ourselves and ask ourselves honestly, where am I in this process? And Father, I pray that you would comfort those who are afflicted and maybe even do a little afflicting of the comfortable tonight, that we could come to a place of truly hearing your voice and truly entering in to the fullness of joy you have for us as your people. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the pathway of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Cause us to walk in those beautiful ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, boy, Isaiah 55. Well, you want to talk about a spiritual feast. Isaiah 55 is just such an incredible chapter. And last week, we got sort of a spiritual reality check, if you will. You know, I don't know how many of you have seen these little gadgets they have now at places like Circuit City and Best Buy, these things called GPS units. You know, it's another one of those deals that, you know, I mean, it has its practical uses, but, you know, it's one of those big-ticket items that we guys tend to gravitate toward. You women like shoes. We like electronic stuff as men. One of the fundamental differences between men and women. But, you know, if we were to take a spiritual GPS projector about where we are in life and where God is, you know, I'm not even sure a GPS device could measure that distance. Boy, remember these powerful words that the Lord spoke. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, a lot of times I've heard this passage applied to the creation itself. You know, that God's ways are so far and above ours, you know, it just blows our mind. And that's absolutely true. But, you know, that's not what this passage is talking about. What this passage is talking about is what it means to have a right relationship with God. You know, we as human beings, stuck here in the horizontal together, tend to have this idea that, you know, if you get your act together and you walk the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street and, you know, you don't leave your gum, you know, where someone else can step on it, and maybe your church attendance is better than most, that you can build that old highway to heaven. You know, it makes sense to us. You know, we buy into comparative righteousness. We tend to comfort ourselves by looking around in the chairs next to us and saying, well, I might not be all that great shakes in God's eyes, but I got to be doing better than that person. If God grades on the curve, I'm sure I'll make it. But God says, no, no, no. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. God designed a way for us to be right with him that is something that man couldn't come up with if he would and wouldn't if he could. Jesus, living a perfect life, taking your place in my place, dying on the cross for our sins, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, completely excluding human effort, human pride, human endeavor, saying you could never build that bridge. But here's the good news. I will build the bridge with the very shed blood and the broken body of my son. God brought us together in a way that no one could anticipate and no one could ever imitate, and religion certainly cannot simulate. Oh, God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. And what a wonderful day it is in our lives. What a glorious new beginning God gives to us when we simply look at the Lord and say, Lord, I want that gift of salvation. I believe Jesus died for me. Please come into my heart, forgive my sins, make me the person that you want me to be. The Bible says when that happens, you're born again. The Bible says you're a new creature in Christ at that moment. And for those of you who have made that decision, you can probably think of that day and go, wow, man, that was wonderful. That was awesome. But now what? Now what do I do? What does it mean now that I'm saved to live my life in a way that really pleases God? Well, that's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 1, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Notice this first insight into a number of principles that will allow us to live a life that pleases God. The first principle that you and I have to have under our belt, if we want to live a life that literally says thank you to God for sending Jesus, it's this: hope. Hope. Now, I know hope sounds like a real nebulous thing when we hear it. Hope, you know, that sounds spiritual. But what do you mean that's essential for living a life that pleases God? It sounds more like an emotion to me than anything else. But the Bible tells us that hope is far more than a feeling, far more than an emotion. Dare I say, from a biblical point of view, hope, invested in the right place, is one of the most dynamic sources of practical spiritual energy you will ever find in your Christian life. Notice how hope is described here. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Great advice, right? And it's easy to start on that. It's harder to follow through, right? How do you follow through? By remembering this: for my salvation, God says, is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. You see, the first step towards living a life that consistently pleases God is twofold. Number one, it begins by becoming heavenly minded, by realizing that this life that we have right now is zipping on by faster than you and I can even imagine. You know, the funny thing about life, as they say, is that it's so daily. Have you ever noticed that? It is just so easy to get caught up in the to-do lists, and I got to get this done. And man, if I can just get past this deadline, then, you know, I'll relax later on. And we get so inundated with getting all the stuff done. Boy, you turn around and time has flown. Time has really gone by. And every once in a while, you know, life has a funny way of pulling you up short and going, whoa. Man, things are changing. Things are rolling on. Not too long ago, a friend of mine who's just recently started coming to the church, we go way back together. I mean, way back, like into the 80s. Remember that? I mean, they do nostalgia bits on the 80s now, you know? I mean, when you are the subject of nostalgia and it's 1984 or something like that, you know time is marching on. But this friend of mine was involved with a singles ministry that I used to do. It was called Options. You know, we want to do the singles outreach. And, you know, there were a number of really neat ministries that got going. We even put together this newsletter. Well, this friend of mine brought me a copy of the Options newsletter from what was it, 1986, 1987, something like that. And there on the inside, my wife Pam just cracked up, was a picture of yours truly as I looked in 1987. And my wife looked at it and said, "You were such a kid back then." And I looked at it and go, "Well, I don't think I've changed all that much." And I looked in the mirror and I said, "Yes, I have." Time's rolling on, gang. Time is passing faster than anything you and I can even imagine or understand. And every once in a while, we're reminded of that. This life is going to be over before you know it. And for those of you, yeah, I got plenty of time. Here's something else God has to say to you. Yeah, you might think you got plenty of time. Maybe to you, time seems like it's dragging at this point. But there's something else God says. Each and every day that goes by brings us one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus can return, that he can come back for us at an event called the rapture, where he's literally going to snatch out his people before the final storm breaks, the time known as the tribulation period in the Scripture. And there are so many of the signs that are kind of knocking at the door of our hearts saying, get ready, it's coming. You see, the Bible calls this heaven-centered attitude, this attitude, this awareness that Jesus could come at any moment, the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus reserves the right to take us out at any time. There's no prophecy in Scripture that has to be fulfilled before Jesus could snatch us out before the storm. And you know, here's where this gets practical. When you have that attitude, that each day I live brings me one step closer to the day of salvation, it changes the way you live. When you have the attitude of knowing that before I actually turn into bed tonight, Jesus could come back, you know, it affects our decision making. Some people, you know, they hear, you know, people talking about the Lord coming back, and they say, oh yeah, you Christians, you're always talking about that sort of thing. You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Come on, can't you talk about something more practical than Jesus coming back and pie in the sky by and by when you die? Well, personally, I believe there's nothing more practical. Nothing will impact your life more in anticipating the return of Jesus. Listen to what Paul said about this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He said this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You know, if I'm looking for that blessed hope, if I wake up in the morning like the great 19th century biblical scholar Horatius Bonner used to do and begin his devotions by saying, "Perhaps today, Lord." And then at the end of the day, Bonner used to look up at the stars and say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." You might say, well, Bonner was wrong. He lived his whole life thinking Jesus was going to come back, and then he died, and the Lord didn't come back for him. Oh, what a shame. Because you know what? Bonner lived a life of faithfulness to God. He didn't deviate. He didn't wander. You know, if you want to make sure that your faith doesn't deviate, it doesn't wander, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you seriously considered the possibility that Jesus could come back in your lifetime? When was the last time you seriously considered the possibility that Jesus could come back within the week? Boy, the more that truth finds a home in our hearts, the more we face these fork-in-the-road decisions like saying, am I going to walk in righteousness or am I going to take a little walk on the wild side for a while? Boy, pretty soon these decisions become no-brainers because we want to be ready when he comes. We want to hear when Jesus comes, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here we see that first step, how that power of hope in our lives, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it. Notice the happiness that is described, that God makes available for his people. What is this happiness tied to? What is the secret of a joyful Christian? A joyful Christian finds their source of happiness, catch this, in direct proportion to their willingness to listen to God's word and put it into practice. The word that we find here in the scripture translated blessed, you know, we get all kinds of weird ideas about, you know, what that means, and we think of someone kind of standing around in an old Gothic cathedral with their, oh, there's a blessed person. But literally, in the original language, it means out and out happy. You know, God wants us to be happy. Does that surprise you? Sometimes we get this image of God as the great cosmic killjoy in the sky. You know, that guy with a frown on his face and the long beard, and he's sneering and looking around for someone who's having a good time, and he's going to put an end to it. Nothing could be further from the truth. You have children out there. You know, the one thing that causes you to be more happy than anything else is seeing your kids happy. Not happy in some sugar-crazed way that's going to do them damage in the long run. Not happy in some way that's going to damage them. But you see them being happy, and you see them being fulfilled, and you know they're being happy and fulfilled, not just in things that are going to be good for the moment, but for the long haul. Doesn't that bless your heart as parents? You know, when you see them accomplish something in school, or you see them achieve something in athletics, or you see them begin to develop their own heart and their own desire for God's word, those are the things that bring you happiness. And God looks at us as his children the same way. When we begin to walk in those things that are going to bring us long-term satisfaction, we begin to turn from the things that are only going to bring us pain. That is the kind of happiness God desires to bring. I love what James chapter 1 and verse 25 says about this. You want to be truly happy in your life? Who doesn't want to be happy in their life? You ask the average person, what do you want out of life? What do they always say? Well, I just want to be happy. Here's how you can be happy, with a capital H. James chapter 1 and verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed, that is, supremely happy in what he does. You know, that glorious happiness that God wants to give you is going to follow in your wake like playing dolphins behind a speedboat. God wants to give you that kind of fulfillment in life. The big question is, are we going to follow his instruction manual that will lead us to that fulfillment in life? Blessed is the man, Isaiah 56 and verse 2 says, who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, this is where this passage gets a little controversial. There are some in Christian circles who will look at this and go, ah, see, I told you. If you really want to be pleasing to God, if you want to be a doer of the word, if you want to be the possessor of this happy life, here's what you need to do. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to keep the Sabbath. And they have very well-defined ideas about what keeping the Sabbath is all about. They've got the day nailed down. They've got what you can do and what you can't do, how far away from home you can go, what sort of things constitute work and not working. And, you know, this big religious deal gets going about the Sabbath. And, you know, it really is an important question for us to wrestle through for just a second. What is our attitude as Christians to be towards the Sabbath? Because as we work through Isaiah, the final few chapters, God's going to come back to this again and again. Well, first thing we got to have under our belts is this question. What was the Sabbath anyway? What was it created for? What was its purpose in God's program? Well, to understand that, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 8, we see probably one of the most defining scriptures that we can ever encounter regarding the Sabbath day from God's point of view. It's listed in what are known as the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God.
In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, the Sabbath was created by God to be sort of a continual marker buoy, if you will, on our cruise through life. Every 6 days, coming to the seventh day, God wanted his people to remember something. That God created the heavens and the earth. That God situated man in the Garden of Eden. And at the beginning, everything was very good. The idea of entering into that Sabbath rest is the whole idea of what the pre-fall condition of man was all about. Where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. God says, once a week, I want you to come back to that. I want you to remember my compassion and my goodness to you. And each week, as the Sabbath would roll on, it was like God's not-so-subtle way of tapping the people of Israel on the shoulder, saying, you know what? You don't have to sweat and strive and strain every day. I'm going to take care of you. Just as I took care of Adam and Eve, I'm going to take care of you. And so the Sabbath started out as a very beautiful thing. But like a lot of beautiful blessings from God, it underwent kind of a bizarre mutation when religious people got a hold of a good thing from God's Word. Yeah, that happens a lot, but the Sabbath's a great illustration of man's ability to take that which is simple and to make it into something that is just so complex. Or to take a real blessing and make it a burden. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark. In the book of Mark chapter 3, if you want to see just how distorted the view of keeping the Sabbath had become, even by the time of Jesus, here we see not only how man had corrupted the Sabbath, but how God wanted to correct our ideas about this. In Mark chapter 3, in verse 1, we read this account, and he, Jesus, entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. How dare this guy heal someone on the Sabbath? Now, do you realize, talk about straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. You know, talk about completely missing the point. Here they see the power of God. This man has a withered hand. It is completely useless. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And the man's hand just becomes completely whole. Wouldn't you kind of have this thought running through your mind? Maybe God looks at this Sabbath deal different than I do. Nah, not possible. Let's get rid of this guy instead. We can't have all these healed people on the Sabbath. We can't have lives saved on the Sabbath. Far better to have a man with a healed hand or a withered hand than to see a healing take place on the Sabbath. You know, whatever you do in life, can I just share this from the heart with you? Whatever you do in life, whatever religious principles you want to hold to, never find yourself in the place where you're rooting for suffering in this life, where you're taking the role that says, you know, it's good for people to be stuck in their misery because religiously it's a lot better for all concerned. If what you call your religion or your rules of religion lead you into that corner where you're standing there with the scribes and the Pharisees and all this going, yeah, that's right, you missed it. I'd much rather be standing with Jesus. Jesus continually said, you know what?
Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. God intended to be a blessing and not a burden, you see. And so it is so important for us to see that the Sabbath was designed to be this blessing from God. And you know, if we want to make sure that our attitude towards the Sabbath is correct, we need to understand something else. The Sabbath was given by God not to be this be-all and end-all of righteousness. It was intended by God to point us to a greater reality, a spiritual reality, something that doesn't happen on a calendar, something that doesn't happen when people gather together in a building like this and say, well, we're honoring the Sabbath. Real honoring of the Sabbath, did you know, takes place in the heart. Consider what the book of Hebrews says about this. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, if you want to find out how God defines the Sabbath from his point of view, beautiful passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 says this, "There remains, therefore, a rest, a Sabbath rest, for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." What is the Scripture saying? The Scripture is saying God established the Sabbath thing not just to point back to a day when Adam and Eve walked with him in the cool of the day, but to say to God's people, you know what? There is going to be a rest for your souls I'm going to provide. There's going to be a rest that goes on in your heart, not just one day, but 24/7. A ceasing from works. That is a ceasing from my to-do list that makes me right with God. A ceasing from walking around with my, you know, spiritual Santee mission in life, making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice. God says, put away your list. Put away your self-righteousness. Let me give you that Sabbath rest that happens in the human heart. Oh, I know there are people of very sincere desire to please God that are very concerned about keeping the Sabbath. And you know what my attitude is towards that? I don't try to go around and beat them over the head and say, what are you doing? You know, you're worshiping the shadow and not the substance. You know, it would be like having a picture of your bride and you know, looking at that picture and saying, oh, I just love my picture, and missing out on what really being married was all about. You know, I don't try to beat people over the head with all that, although I feel sorry for people who superficially lift up the Sabbath as some standard of righteousness. But the book of Romans, I think, gives us the best attitude towards dealing with this controversial issue. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 says this, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he doesn't observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." You know, there are some people that want to honor certain days as unto the Lord. Hey, have at it. But you know, to me, there is one day that I want to set aside to honor the Lord. The day referred to in the Psalms, where the psalmist said, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it." Why should I just restrict entering into the joy of a relationship with God to one day out of the week? Man, I just want to enjoy the Lord every day. And so this idea of the Sabbath, it was very important for the Jewish people. But remember, these commands were given to the Jews who were under the Old Covenant. They were under the laws of Moses. And God was basically saying to them, in light of these laws, if you want to walk in happiness, fulfill these things. But don't make them the basis of your righteousness. It's not what we do for God that matters. It's what God has done for us. And so we see these principles that can allow us to live a life that pleases God. Whatever you decide to do on these issues, what you decide to eat, what you decide you're going to do as far as honoring a particular day, don't try to out-Bible the Bible. Don't walk around imposing your convictions on other people and beating them over the head, you know, and saying, oh, you don't keep the Sabbath, it's the mark of the beast. Well, where does it say that anywhere in the Bible? But on the other side of the coin, whatever your conviction is, just hold it as unto the Lord. Just honor Jesus. And if you stand before the Lord someday and say, you know, I really felt it was important to keep the Sabbath, you know, and I wanted to do that because I wanted to honor you, I think the Lord is going to say, right on, your heart was in the right place. And if you stand before the Lord and you say, well, you know, I don't want to get all caught up in the Sabbath stuff because I thought it would make me legalistic and proud, and I just wanted to worship you every day, the Lord's going to say, right on, because you wanted to walk with me. But to our Master we will stand or fall. Whatever you decide to do, do it as unto Him. That's a principle that will serve you well in the Christian life. So we see these principles here. But what kind of people are qualified to come before the Lord? What kind of people is God looking for in His kingdom? The description is really fascinating here, kind of mind-blowing, I think, for the Jewish people. Isaiah 56 in verse 3 says this, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from His people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.'" Now, here we see two very interesting individuals mentioned here. God is, in essence, putting out the welcome sign for the son of the foreigner and for the eunuch. A eunuch is a person who was emasculated for service, usually in a palace. You know, when a people of that day would be conquered, oftentimes they would take the best and the brightest from the conquered people, and they would put them to work in the king's palace. But often these ancient kings would have harems running around, and they didn't want these guys distracted, so they removed a major source of distraction, if you know what I mean. Nasty, gnarly stuff. But when that would happen to people, you know, there were those who would say, oh, you know, God can't possibly love you. That's it. It's done. And we go, what? Where would they get that? And you know, if you were to say that to those people, they'd say, got chapter and verse for you right here. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23 and verse 1. They say, you want to be scriptural? Let's be scriptural. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1 says, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor in Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in the land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read Deuteronomy 23, I see some big stop signs put up for certain people who wanted to come before the Lord. If you were a eunuch, sorry, you're prohibited. We've got chapter and verse. If you're the son of a foreigner, sorry, keep out. archaeologically, we see how seriously these commands were taken. Did you know that? In Jerusalem, in the ruins of the ancient temple, underneath the Temple Mount, excavations have taken place. And one of the objects that they excavated was a Jewish object known as a shad egg. What was a shad egg? Well, it wasn't like an Easter egg. It wasn't anything bright and cheery. A shad egg was a post about that high that had written on it this welcoming inscription. If any Gentile violates this boundary, he will have only himself to blame for the death with which he shall die. I don't think these guys were seeker sensitive, do you? They were like, whoa, man, you know, okay. You know, talk about keep out, this means you. That was what the shad egg was all about. You're a foreigner, don't even come near here. They were found along the boundary line between the area known as the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. You see, only Jewish women could come any closer, and only Jewish women could come so close, and then you had the court of the men, and then you had the temple inside that area. But there was this big keep-out sign, you know, and sometimes I think we're pretty good about putting up keep-out signs for folks. You know, we are supposed to share the gospel with folks, but they have to measure up to a certain economic status, and they have to have a certain measure of good looks, and they have to have something going for them. If you don't think we got these kind of attitudes running around, have you ever seen how excited Christians get when some celebrity, you know, straight off the E! Entertainment channel makes a profession of faith in Christ? Oh, man! I remember when Bob Dylan made a profession of faith. There were people who thought, oh, the kingdom's going to come now because Dylan's saved, man. What did we ever do before Dylan, you know, got saved? And, you know, we like that because they're rich and they're powerful and they have the spotlight. We go, ah, yes, if God called me to a E! Entertainment channel ministry, I'd be down with that. If God called me to be a missionary to the country clubs, I could go with that one. But folks that don't say have all that going for them, you know, folks from the wrong side of the track or a different culture, you know, we've got all these things that we set up as barriers to folks, as keep out signs, as stop signs that keep people from coming to Jesus Christ. And you know, it was that way back then. But look at God's attitude here. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. Now, some people look at this and say, gotcha. Bible contradicts itself, doesn't it? Over there in Deuteronomy, we saw those folks can't come into the assembly of the Lord. Here God's saying, come on in. What is it? What's going on here? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. There was one exception made for the rule in Deuteronomy 23. And here we see what that exception is. Do not let the son of the foreigner catch this who has joined himself to the Lord speak. You see, God doesn't care where you were born. God doesn't care where you were raised. God doesn't even care what affiliation is on your voter registration card. All God cares about is your heart. And if you have joined yourself to the Lord, the idea behind that is the idea of serving God with a devoted heart, of hungering and thirsting after his presence. God will never turn a person away that has that heart attitude. How interesting that in Deuteronomy 23, one of the categories of people that were specifically excluded from coming into the assembly of God's people were the Moabites. Well, the Moabites had it coming to them. After all, they did hire out that prophet, you know, who was willing to sell his services to the highest bidder, and he did create a lot of problems for Israel. But how interesting. A few books over in the Bible, we see the story of an interesting Moabite by the name of Ruth. Ruth was welcomed into the assembly of the Lord, wasn't she? Not just to be tolerated, but Ruth had such a wonderful heart before God. You remember her incredible declaration of friendship to this woman, Naomi. And the idea of where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. I've seen that printed on the outside of wedding invitations. That was just Ruth's style of friendship. And God saw Ruth's heart. And God not only welcomed her into the family, not only set her up with one of the most eligible bachelors in Israel at that time, a man by the name of Boaz, but God actually honored that woman's faith in making her the great-grandmother of a man you probably heard of before. His name was King David. And King David, as you know, was the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you want to talk about God standing with arms open wide. What's the difference? Well, if someone comes along and they go, "Oh, I'm a Moabite, and I think my Moabite ways are just as good as anything else, and you know, you're not keeping me out of here, and I'm going to bring a little idolatry around here for the spice of life," God says, "Uh-uh." That kind of proud and haughty heart, God will always turn away. But someone who joins themselves to the Lord, doesn't matter where they're coming from, ethnically or ancestrally or culturally. It doesn't even matter where they're coming from physically. Notice it says, "Let not the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give a place in my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Notice what God says. No stop sign as far as I'm concerned here. Come on in. How interesting, then, is this passage in light of a very familiar New Testament passage we find in the book of Acts chapter 8. You remember this story? Philip, the evangelist, having this thriving ministry among the Samaritans, God says to him, "Go down to the road that leads through Gaza, and I'll tell you what to do after you get there." Well, man, that place is a deserted stretch of land, but Philip was obedient, and lo and behold, what happens? Standing there along this road, he sees this royal caravan coming by, featuring a very well-to-do chariot, featuring a man known as an Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Well, this guy was big time. You see, the Ethiopians believed that their king was literally a descendant of the sun god, and as such, he was too important to be bothered with the affairs of men. His wife, on the other hand, was given a title. The name Candace there was a title often like the title of Pharaoh. I mean, you had a number of Candaces, or Candaci, I guess would be the plural, that had come down the line. And she was the one who ran all the affairs of state. Well, this treasurer was underneath Candace in terms of his responsibility, and you know how it goes. The golden rule in this world. He who has the gold rules. This Ethiopian eunuch was the one who pulled all the strings in the kingdom of Ethiopia. And here he is riding back from coming to Jerusalem. And Philip sees him, and he is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Now, why in the world would this guy be coming back from Jerusalem? And why in the world would he be reading from the scroll of Isaiah? Well, this may be a little speculative, but I think there's some merit to it. You know, judge it for what it's worth. But here's this guy who has seen the dark side of the Sun King, right? He is close enough to the palace to realize that, you know, lazy guy over there, the slob, is a lot of things, but probably not deity, you know what I mean? He's probably not really God here on earth. And, you know, he's seen, you know, the religious offerings that his society and his culture that elevate people like that have to offer. And undoubtedly, there was this hunger and this emptiness in his heart. Why in the world would he make such a journey to go to Jerusalem? Well, maybe it was because he'd heard that in Jerusalem there was this temple, you see. And it was dedicated to the person the Jews referred to as the one true God. Well, he'd probably sampled all the other pagan gods. They left him empty. Well, one last shot. Let's go to Jerusalem and check it out. So here he comes, this big wig, this high roller, this guy who could pretty much buy his way into anything. And here he comes to the temple. His quest, his spiritual quest is about to be fulfilled. And as he comes, what does he run into? He probably tripped over a shad egg. And someone's standing there going, ah, 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 wait a minute. You don't look like you're from around here, boy. And he goes, well, no, I'm from Ethiopia. Oh, well, read the sign. Any non-Jew, you see, any Gentile violates this, you're done. Oh, well, but you don't understand. I'm a eunuch of great authority under Candace. You're a eunuch? Strike two, buddy. Don't you know what Deuteronomy 23 says? Let me quote the verse to you, man. And here this guy, probably looking for God's truth, stood there going, oh, I guess I was mistaken. If these guys are into that God, probably doesn't have anything to offer anybody. Could you imagine after making a trip like that, all your hopes pinned on finding this one true God, walking away empty? You know, I get the sneaky feeling that as he left the court of the Gentiles, maybe there was one wise Jewish person who really loved the Lord and understood his word. And he saw this man, a foreigner and a eunuch, and maybe he approached him and said, before you go, I want to give you something. It's a scroll from our prophet Isaiah that can tell you about the true and living God. And you might want to check out Isaiah chapter 56 because it has some things to say to someone in your neck of the woods. So this man takes the scroll and he's reading it. And he probably started Isaiah 56 and he goes, well, that's interesting. I wonder what else this has to say. And maybe he's just backtracking. Maybe he's come back a couple of chapters. But by the time Philip rolls up, he's reading from Isaiah 53, the story of the suffering servant. And the angel says to Philip, go up along the chariot and talk to this guy. And he goes up to the guy, he goes, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy looks at him and says, well, how can I if there's no one to instruct me? Come on up here. And he reads him the passage from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch says, is this the prophet speaking to himself? Did he suffer like this? Or is he talking about someone else? And Philip said, I'm glad you asked. Because we're told that after beginning at that verse and explaining to him about the promise of Messiah fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the eunuch was so blown away that out there in this God-forsaken, quote-unquote, land where there's barely any water at all, they came across a spot and the guy says, look, there's water. Why can't I be baptized? And Philip says, you may if you believe with all your heart. He goes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so they got down out of the chariot and the guy was baptized right there. I bet that water was pretty raspy. I bet it was just a little pond, but that was enough for him. You talk about motivation, you see. Wow. Isaiah 56, this promise of an open-hearted, open-handed God saying, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me, and I'll give you salvation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. These are the people that God receives. It's not about your income. It's not about your looks. It's not about who you know. It's about your heart, you see. And if you want to be one of those people who truly belongs to God, constantly ask yourself the question, where's my heart before God? Do I seek the Lord with the same passion as this Ethiopian eunuch? Do I desire to know him on that level? If you've got that kind of love that God has placed within your heart, if you love him because he first loved you and that love is just consuming your life, oh, you'll live a life and you'll never be disappointed with it because God will always meet you right where you are. Verse 6, also to the sons of the foreigner, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.
The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Here I think we see not just a picture of some principles to guide us in our walk with God, not just a personality check we can do, a heart check, if you will, to make sure that we've got that right heart attitude from God. Notice there's some real practical insights here how to continue on in our walk with the Lord. The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord. You want to make sure you're right with God, ask yourself this question. Have I joined myself to the Lord? Or am I just sort of sampling? You know, the idea of joining means having a commitment where you're just holding on with both hands. You know, those who come to God in that way discover an amazing thing. We think we're holding on to God, but God's the one who's holding on to us. But that's where it begins. Have you been saved? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Has there been that moment where you said yes to the Lord? That's where it starts. You know, nobody else can answer that question for you. Nobody else can answer that question, whether you really connected with God or not. Somebody said, well, I went forward at an altar call. Well, okay. But you know, unless you called on the Lord from the heart, all you got out of that was a nice walk. Some of you say, well, but I was baptized. Well, you know what? Unless you called upon the Lord from the heart, all you got out of baptism was a bath. Or maybe a shower, depending on where it happened. Have you called on the Lord? Have you received his salvation? Does the idea of what it means to have a relationship with God, this be something that captivates your imagination, that just desires to have you know more about it all the time? I love what 2 Peter 3:18 says. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't just say, well, I got enough, I'm in. No, walking with Jesus is a growing experience. Anything that's living is growing. Did you know that? Anything that's living is growing. You know, those of us who are getting older are discovering that certain parts of us are growing, you know, like our noses and our ears and things like that, that we didn't really anticipate growing. Other things, you know, I mean, it's just amazing getting older. But anything that is alive is growing. And if your faith is alive, it needs to be a growing thing. Do you know Jesus better today than you did 6 years ago or 6 months ago? Is God teaching you things? Is God teaching you to let go of the things of this world and to embrace him? The Christian life's a growing life. The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Here's our job description as Christians, gang. We're to serve the Lord. Now notice the last two words there. Serve, but here's the key thing, the Lord. There are people who get busy in church and get burnt out. There are people who get involved in Christian activities and all it makes them is resentful and bitter. You know why? They served, but who are they serving? If you decide to serve a group of people, you're in big trouble. Because I'm here to tell you something about serving people. Sometimes they will acknowledge it and sometimes they won't. Sometimes they will look at you and say, oh, man, thank you very much. And sometimes they'll give you the back of their hand. Sometimes no good deed in this world goes unpunished. But if you decide with your service to serve the Lord, no one will be able to take away your joy. No one will be able to take away your peace. Remember that amazing account in Matthew 25 of Jesus speaking at Judgment Day, saying, come, blessed of my Father, prepared for you, into the kingdom, prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you came to me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. And on that day the righteous will look at the Lord and say, Lord, when did we see you in that condition and do these things? And the Lord will say on that day, when you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. You know, there's going to be some blown away people on Judgment Day. What? I did that for you? I thought I was doing it, you know, to
feel less guilty, or I thought I was doing it because someone pressured me. Even sometimes with our twisted motives, God will find something in there to reward. It's the little things that God rewards too. How interesting, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a child in the name of being one of my disciples, you will not lose your reward. God's keeping track. God's keeping score. Serve, but make sure you serve the Lord. Because if you're serving something else or someone else, that's all you're going to get. But God will reward those who serve him. Notice when it says, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, that is those who take God's word seriously, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Notice the second thing that God wants to do in our lives. He not only wants us to be committed, you see, and to walk in his ways and to seek his reward. You know what? God wants you to be joyful. God wants you to be joyful. Why? Because I am convinced the most joyful person who ever existed is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just superimposing my ideas about Jesus onto Jesus. You know, we've all seen people who do that. And, you know, Jesus was the flower child, and Jesus was the militant, and Jesus was the Democrat, and Jesus was the Republican. And everybody's got their idea about Jesus. And sometimes some people will say, well, you say Jesus was joyful, but, you know, that's just your idea. No, this is what the Scripture says. Consider this passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. They're describing Jesus' superiority to even the angels themselves as the Son of God. It says this, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. From the Bible's point of view, Jesus is the most glad, the most joyful person you've ever been around. How come that message never got down to this level? Have you ever noticed that? Some people think the more dour and sour that you are, the more grave and grumpy you are, the more godly you are. Well, when I was in seminary, I knew this guy was a youth pastor, and he used to walk around with this scowl on his face. I mean, he had just this look that would melt lead. And you know, he never seemed to smile. And, you know, he was in my seminary class, and one day I said, you know, Tim, I just, you just always seem so grumpy and so down. I mean, you know, what's wrong? And he goes, how can I smile when there's people going to hell today? And we all went, that is so spiritual. And we all looked at him and we thought, this guy is a spiritual dude. Well, he might have been spiritual. You know, and God's got things to teach all of us, but I think he missed the point. You want to be like Jesus? You know where that leads you? It doesn't lead you to walking around with your lip dragging on the ground. It doesn't just make you, a part of the propriety police, you know, and the sin sniffers and people that are, if people really knew how spiritual I was, then they'd be, yeah, that's not where it leads you. It makes you joyful. It makes you the kind of person that people look at in this world and they say to you, man, you are onto something. Why are you so happy all the time? We got a reason to be happy, gang. No matter what happens in this world, our eternal destiny is assured. God hasn't left that up to wishful thinking or blind emotions. He has given us the solid evidence, historically, of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. I love what the great Christian writer Francis Schaeffer said. He said, the answers in the intellect alone should make us very excited about the Christian faith. If we are unexcited Christians, Schaeffer wrote, we should go back and discover what's wrong. Are you joyful that you're going to live forever? Are you joyful that the Creator of the universe knows your name? Are you joyful that even when you go through the hard times, God can work all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose? You know, sometimes we sing these songs in church, and we're like, ain't it grand to be a Christian? Ain't it grand? On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all day Sunday. Ain't it grand to be a Christian? Oh, so I woke up. Ain't it grand? Yeah. What? The joy of the Lord's my strength, man. Where did that come from? God wants to give you joy. God wants to give you a reason to get out of bed in the morning. You realize that each and every day is an opportunity to walk with Him, to learn more about Him, to share His love in this world, to do things that are going to count forever. No wonder the Word says that He's going to make us joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. You remember before Jesus cleansed the temple? He quoted that. He said, my house shall be a place of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Oh, this is a verse that Jesus was passionately involved with. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, says, yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him. Here's the other wonderful payoff of the Christian life. You know that God's gathering you to Himself. He didn't just gather the Jews to Himself. He's gathering all of us to Himself, all who will call upon Him in faith through Jesus Christ. And you know that beautiful image of gathering. You remember how Jesus put that? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and kills the one sent to help you, how often I have wanted to gather you to Myself as a mother hen gathers her young. You realize God wants to gather Himself to you. Just to gather you close to Him. Just to allow you to share His heartbeat. Oh, this world is such a scary place sometimes. But we've got a refuge. Psalm 91 says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For He, the Scripture says, will cover you with His feathers, and in the shadow of His wings you may find refuge. See, that's what a real Christian's all about. What's a real Christian like? What is a real Christian all about? It's someone who walks in this way of righteousness. It's someone who has had their righteousness established, not by their works, but by faith in Jesus. But they've discovered that that faith in Jesus is a working faith. It's something that changes their whole lives. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us with just that kind of faith, just that kind of joy, just that kind of relationship with Him. Father, we thank You tonight for these marching orders that You've given us as believers in Christ. And I thank You, Lord, that Your commandments, Lord, these instructions You give us for how we are to live, are not burdensome, because You even supply us the power of the Holy Spirit to carry them out. Lord, my prayer tonight is that perhaps those who need to start at square one would tonight pray and receive You as their Savior and their Lord for the very first time. They would simply say, Lord, I want You in my heart. I want You to forgive my sins. Please come into my life and make me the person You want me to be. Lord, for those who prayed that prayer, but feel stagnant, who feel like they need a jump start, may they know tonight that the joy of the Lord is their strength. And that we are looking for You each and every day, like well-loved children waiting for a parent to come home at the end of the day. Oh God, give us that anticipation. And as we wait for You, let us allow that anticipation, that love which we have received from You, to cause us to taste and see that You're good, that Your ways will truly satisfy. And finding that satisfaction, that joy in Your presence, may that be a contagious joy, something that spills over to others, that we can point to You as the author of life. May we be exhibit A of what You can do in a life, Lord. We give You the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.